Please turn with me now in the Scriptures, brethren, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I don't much like topical preaching, I confess. It's hard to be as mired in the text as you want to be as a preacher. I assure you I've tried to make everything I say absolutely biblical, but sometimes it's hard to know how to get one text that says just what's on your heart to say, and so it's just sometimes a difficulty with topical preaching. But this morning, verses 4 through 9 of Deuteronomy 6 probably capture as well as anything what I want to try to say to you as we come to the third of our messages on God's covenant with His people. And this, today, having talked in the first week about the covenant God and His people, and then in the second week, the covenant promises and obligations, we've come now in the third place to the covenant nursery. But we'll read the whole chapter because it's just so full of the covenant spirit that we want to characterize the nursery of our homes. Hear the word of God. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Parenthetically, that place where shortly after they've left the Red Sea, they come and there is no water. And they say to Moses, why have you brought us out into the wilderness to kill us? And it says that God was angry with them because they kept asking the question, is God among us or not? You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of this testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Pharaoh, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Amen. Turn now then to the book of Ephesians. I just want to read two very brief New Testament texts that show something of what this looks like in on the other side of the cross. Ephesians 6, this well-known text, you almost don't need to turn to it, do you? Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Again, hear the word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Amen. And Colossians chapter 3, again, just four verses here, verses 18 through 21 of Colossians 3. Hear the word of God again, speaking now about the whole family. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Amen. Well, brethren, it is important that we always, 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 always ask the Lord, as we come to His Word, that He would open our hearts and our minds and take our powers of choosing and doing and direct them in the ways of righteousness and truth. And so, our Father, now we ask that You would come by the working of the Holy Spirit, and as You have so faithfully done in the past in our midst, we pray that our hearts would be engaged now. We pray that You would fix wandering thoughts. We have nothing more important to do than hear You. And we pray that we would hear You from the heart. And we pray that this might be a day in which You would win back significant territory in the nurseries of Your covenant. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Americans are really funny about their children. In fact, Americans are paradoxically funny about their children. You want to make someone really mad sometime, just let them get the sense that you're trying to tell them how to run their family, how to raise or rear their children. You will hear very angry comments made in our world today. Don't tell me how to raise my kids. We're fiercely, fiercely independent about our home lives. You can tell us what to do elsewhere, perhaps, but don't tell me what to do once I've crossed the threshold of my home. In fact, in its extreme forms, this kind of fierce independence even shows up in our culture by people arguing that, frankly, two people ought to be able to decide for themselves whether it's best for their children to have a mommy and daddy, or maybe two daddies or two mommies or whatever, because it's really just a matter of what a family wants to do. Don't tell us how to raise, don't tell us how to rear our children. Fiercely independent on one hand about our children. On the other hand, and at the same time, paradoxically, Americans are paranoid about their children. And they are desperately, desperately, desperately seeking answers. Very, very, very few Americans that I meet have a sense of confidence about what they're doing with their children. And the evidence for this, I think, is the multi-billion dollar industry of parenting gurus, doctors, therapists, psychologists, and so forth, to try to help us figure out what to do with our children. And I don't know how to put this together as I watch our world today, how on one hand we can be so insistent, don't tell me how to rear my children. On the other hand, I've got to find someone who can teach me how to survive this child. I mean, if you want to be thrust into national prominence, just start a website called peacewithyourteen.com or surviveyourtoddler.com. People are crying out for answers. And I want to say, and it bears repeating, in an election year, when you hear all kinds of flap about traditional family values, that's not the Christian answer. The Christian answer to all of that in our world today is not traditional family values. I cannot think of a good reason why I should rear my children like my grandparents did. You tell me why. That is not the Christian answer. What is the Christian answer? It's called the covenant. It's called the covenant that we've been exploring now for these weeks. Because upstream, brethren, for us as Christians, well upstream from the question, who makes the rules in my home? Or what will work in my home? Is this question, who owns my children? Who owns my children? And you are not it. And I am not it. The God of the covenant owns our children. And that, therefore, becomes a significant factor in who sets the rules and what will work or not work. In fact, it becomes the dictating factor. It is the covenant Lord who makes the rules in a Christian home. It is the covenant Lord who gives the resources for Christian parenting. And may I say, it is the covenant Lord who gives the results in Christian parenting. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Your children shall be like olive plants around your table. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the covenant Lord. So I want to begin this morning with two very points I want to move through fairly quickly, and then I want to come to the later points, obviously, later. But the first two points, in some ways, just go back and cover territory we have been over. Number one, I want to remind you, and I simply cannot stress this enough, because I don't think many of us really believe it. Number one, God is in covenant with our children. He is in covenant with our children. Even, yes, even, in the new covenant. You know, there is a lot of argument among between Baptists and Presbyterians about, well, you know, the New Testament is silent about baptizing infants. And so the Baptists interpret that silence one way, and the Presbyterians interpret that silence another way. We don't have any clear-cut case where the Scripture says you may not baptize an infant. We don't have any clear case where any infant is ever baptized. And there's all this talk about that. You know, in some ways, the longer I study this whole issue, I think that is one of the silliest debates on the Christian market today. Brethren, here is the question. Here is the question, and you don't have to wonder about silence when you answer this question. Are children addressed as part of the new covenant community? Emphatically, yes. Are the blessings and the obligations of the new covenant community extended to children? Yes, they are. Because we saw that 2 weeks ago, didn't we? That long before Jesus ever arrives on the scene, the new covenant prophets, as they are seeing the disintegration of the covenant under Moses, and they begin looking for this glorious covenant to come, they explicitly say that when the greater David comes to rule over the people of God, he will rule and establish an everlasting covenant with you, your children, and your children's children. And when we come to the pages of the New Testament, I've just read some of them to you, children are spoken to by the covenant God as members of his covenant community, and he extends to them not just the obligations, but the blessings of the covenant. There is not an argument from silence. This is precisely what the Scriptures tell us, that your children and my little people in my home are in covenant with the living God. That ought to be the end of the discussion. And what that means is we have been seeing now for a number of weeks, That's not Pastor Miller wanting some sentimental reason that he can put his feet down on because he wants to feel good about his children. What that means, and it's a serious thing, is that you young people here today, and I'm talking about, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5-year-olds and the teens and others, all of you children, you are in this thing that we've been talking about, this commitment bond that God formally, officially establishes with his people. You're in it. It has been established with you by superabounding grace. Now what that means is, just to remind ourselves, it means that our children are under real grace. They're under real grace. I was under pains last week to try to convince you from the Scriptures that the question of God's attitude towards your children, the question of what does God think of my children? Does he love them? Does he care for them? What is his basic posture toward them? The answer to that question is not on the other side of sufficient evidence of this thing called the new birth. You know, Daddy, is God my father? Does he love me? I don't know, son. We'll have to wait and see if you prove to be born again. That is not the biblical answer. The question of God's attitude towards your children and my children has already been answered in Jesus Christ. How do I know that God loves me, Daddy? The same way Daddy knows God loves him. You will look unto Jesus. And when we look unto Jesus, there's the answer of what God, what his attitude is towards all of his covenant people, my son. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds like, you sound like you're drifting right in the direction of some kind of presumptive regeneration where, oh, I can just, you know, stop parenting because my kids are saved. Yeehaw. You know, brethren, it does not follow. I point my children to Jesus Because it is my God-given duty to teach them to rest in Christ. And may I say it, they are never more regenerate than when they are resting in Christ. But if you do not teach them to look unto Jesus, you leave them with this sense throughout their entire young lives, I'm in limbo land. Until I show sufficient proof that I've had this experience called the new birth, there's no way for me to know where I stand with God. You are rearing an unbeliever. That child will work out the unbelief you have worked in. And I believe we must take this far more seriously as Presbyterian parents than we have. You teach your children to trust the mediator of the covenant. Because they're under real grace. Real grace. And they're under real obligations. Because they are in covenant with God. And you young ones, my little Katie, my little Andrew, my little Kenton. And it's fun. I'm starting to get to the point now where they're old enough we can engage. And you teach your children to do what they are obligated. I mean, let me say it, brethren. You younger ones, you teens, this is what you are to do. It is your biblical duty to do this. You are to trust God. You're to trust the God of the covenant before you trust yourself or anybody else. His word of grace to you is not fraudulent. You are to trust Him. That's your obligation. You are obligated to rest in the Christ of the covenant, unashamedly. Your friends say to you, what is the possible relevance of this man Jesus? You say, He has saved my soul. He's the most relevant being I know. You trust in Him unashamedly. He is not, if the word of grace is not fraudulent, the work of grace in the covenant is not irrelevant. And thirdly, you study young people. You study the blueprints and the battle plans of the kingdom. And you participate. You participate. Because if the word of the covenant God is not fraudulent, and the work of the covenant mediator is not irrelevant, the kingdom of the covenant God is not a matter of indifference. It is, in fact, your very identity. And He's given you Jacob Matone. And you, Crystal Malachek. And you, Ian Leopold. And all of you, children, gifts, they're for His kingdom. So use them. You're under covenant grace. You're under covenant obligation. Yes, even in the new covenant. Secondly, God administers, and I want to back up a moment and think with you about this. God administers His covenant through appointed means. The scriptures are clear, brethren, not only that God covenants with His people, and there is no other relationship with God but a covenant relationship. It is as real as my marriage to Sarah. But the scriptures teach not only that God covenants with His people, including their seed. The scriptures also teach that God dispenses His grace toward us. He administers His relationship with us through particular means, particular forms, particular rituals that He has appointed in infinite wisdom. Now, maybe that doesn't, sort of set your bells off particularly. But what I mean is things such as this, that God, He doesn't just sit in the heavens occasionally shout out a word of grace to us. He's established a whole day each week that is His appointed day to minister His grace to His covenant people. In fact, to really come as He is here now and by the Spirit and to minister and to meet with His people. A means by which He administers the relationship. And on that day, He has appointed the preaching of the covenant word. He's appointed the sacraments of the covenant. And that's how God speaks forth to you and me the grace and the love of His heart. He has means of doing it, appointed means of doing it. And He sets before us in messages like this the glories of our covenant mediator. And that's how God reaches out and touches you. You're hearing the covenant Lord speak to you right now. As hard as that is for me to imagine, even as the preacher. And through the communion of the saints, another means by which God reaches out to His people and administers the grace of His covenant. They're appointed means. the ritual of prayer. How do I connect with the covenant God? You pray. And God really listens, and He really responds through His Word, and you really commune with Him. You know, there are a lot of surprising means of grace in the world. I'm surprised by a sunrise. I'm surprised by, you know, the taste of the food on my table. There are a lot of surprising means of grace that God gives us. These are appointed means. The Sabbath, the Word and sacraments, the communion of the saints, prayer. These are God. Listen, brethren, the Lord of the covenant. You know, we Americans have no king. This is your king. And as surely as kings of old made laws and set up institutions and ordinances, and you didn't ignore your king, the Lord of the covenant has appointed these things. That's how He meets with His people and blesses His people. Now, where am I going with this? Well, first of all, let me just say one general thing before we come to where I am going with this. That means, brethren, that while the grace of the covenant is always free, and it is, you and I never, ever earn or merit the grace of the covenant. God freely chooses to be gracious to His covenant people. While that is true, it is no less true biblically that for you and for me to despise and reject the means through which God administers His grace is tantamount to rejecting the grace itself. It sorely tempts the covenant God. I shall not say it. It sorely tempts the covenant God when His people despise and reject the means by which He, the covenant Lord, has ordained to minister His grace to His people. You may as well take God's grace and spit on it. You know, you imagine an Israelite in the desert as God is bringing manna and He's blanketing the ground with bread from heaven every single day. And some Israelite sits in his tent and he says, I'm not going to gather manna. I shall not try to earn my salvation. You know, then you'll die like the donkey that you are. Because God didn't give you the bread this morning because you earned it by picking it up. And He's not going to bring it tomorrow because you earned it by picking it up today. But if you don't take hold of the means by which God is feeding you as His people, then you deserve to die. And in the new covenant, it is no less true, brethren, that if God appoints means for giving us His grace and we blow them off, we are the donkeys. And we, you know, there is such a thing as dying, even for those in the covenant, because you have so resisted the God of the covenant and His means of grace, God eventually cuts you off and you are lost to even greater damnation than one who has never known those means of grace. Now, God is in covenant with our children. As a general principle, God administers His covenant grace through appointed means. Now, this is where I'm going with this. Number three, God administers, brethren, please listen. I know you are. God administers His covenant with our children through the means of parental nurture. You want the grace? You use the means. I want you to notice how this works in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, because God begins with this covenant summary. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Listen to me. I want to tell you who I am as the covenant Lord. First of all, and this is these first two verses, 4 and 5, they are a summary of everything the covenant is about. Number one, I am Yahweh. I am the God of salvation. You want to know who Yahweh is? Look with me at Exodus chapter 6. You know, we often wonder, why does God use, say, Yahweh instead of Adonai or El Shaddai or one of His other names? Why does He use the word Yahweh? Why does He want us to know here? Hear, O Israel, it is Yahweh who is our God. Because of this, He defines in many respects what it means that He is Yahweh in Exodus chapter 6. And I just want to read this to you and feel the pulse of this text. Exodus 6, beginning in verse 2. Watch this. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. What does that mean? It means I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yah, or Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. But you see, to them, he was simply the God who promised great things. But now he says, I'm going to show you what it looks like that I'm Yahweh. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Yahweh. And what God is saying in that text is, you want to know what it means that I am Yahweh, and I'm revealing myself now to you as the children of Abraham in a way that I did not to the patriarchs, is that now I am bearing my holy arm and I am acting for your salvation. I'm the God who doesn't just talk about saving, I save. And Moses says, Shema Yisrael, it's not just Yahweh. Yahweh is our God. Isn't that amazing? He's not a God who saves some far-off people. He's a God who saves you and me. I take my little Andrew aside. The last couple of nights in family worship, I've been reading through Genesis with them, and we've come to the story of the serpent and how after God curses the serpent, he clothes Adam and Eve with the blood of the slain animals. And you watch their little eyes. It's just awesome. Because what am I saying to them? As I say to them, you know, just as God killed the obedient animal so that Adam and Eve, the disobedient ones, might be covered, so on the cross God killed his obedient son so that you and I, Andrew and Katie and Kenton and your mommy, so that we, the disobedient ones, could be saved. What am I saying? Yahweh is your God and mine. He's the God who sent his son for us. And yes, he is your God, my son. You need a new heart? He will give it to you. You need strength to obey? He will give it to you. You need the gift of repentance? He will give it to you. You need to be right with him? He will give that to you. You need to be loved? He will give that to you. You need heaven? My son, my daughter, he will give it to you. He is our God, not a far-off God. And he is not just Yahweh, our God. He is the only God and Savior. My son, there is not another one on the market. You walk away from Yahweh, you are not going to find another Yahweh. He's exclusively Yahweh. And all of that, in that first verse, verse 4, obviously points us who know the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes the glory of Yahweh tabernacling in our midst. My son, Jesus is Yahweh. And he's our Savior. He's our King. And he's the only one. And also what God requires in this covenant summary. You shall love the Lord your God with everything you are and everything you have. Heart, soul, strength, everything. You are to love him. That's the covenant. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is the one. We must love him. That's the obligation. Now, children, you notice, are nurtured in these covenant truths by a very particular means. And there are two means that God gives to the parents in verses 6 through 8. Number one, through conversation. Through conversation. Because God says to the parents, you, these words which I command you today, shall be in your heart. We said in the very first week, what does it mean that God is a covenanting God? It means he's a God who chooses in love. He's a God who swears in faithfulness, a God who redeems with power, and a God who commands with authority. And when the choosing of God, the swearing promises of God, the redemptive works of God, and the commands of God are burning in your soul, and they are to be burning in your soul and mind. These are to be things that occupy our minds and our hearts. Your children will hear about them. They are to burn in your soul. The God of the covenant, who he is, what he's done, what he requires of us, are to be burning in your soul, and you are to teach them diligently. Which means, brethren, it means our little people are to hear these things formally from us. Teaching is not a haphazard enterprise, and a lot of you are doing it. You know just what I mean. And if you are teachers, you don't walk into class once every 6 weeks and just teach something. You're there every day. You've got a plan. You've got enthusiasm. You're going to make this work, and you got to stick at it because it'll drive you nuts. But with care and with enthusiasm and with perseverance, you teach them diligently. I cannot say it any better than John Calvin, and I'm amazed that he could write this in his day. He says, "How I wish," 1559, "How I wish that we might have kept the custom which existed among the ancient Christians, a catechizing in which children or those near adolescence would give an account of their faith before the church. A child of 10 would present himself to the church to declare his confession of faith. He would be examined in each article." You imagine if I took one of you 10-year-olds up here, I got out the confession of faith before a watching congregation, I took you from chapter 1 to chapter 33, and I examined you in the faith before the watching congregation, and he would answer to each. And if he were ignorant of anything, which happens, or insufficiently understood it, he would be taught. Thus, while the church looks on as a witness, he would profess the one true and sincere faith in which the believing folk with one mind worship the one God. And then he says this. He says, if this discipline were in effect today, it would certainly arouse some slothful parents who carelessly neglect the instruction of their children as a matter of no concern to them. For then they could not overlook it without public disgrace. There would be greater agreement in faith among Christian people, and not so many would go untaught and ignorant. Some would not be so rashly carried away with new and strange doctrines. In short, all would have some methodical instruction, so to speak, in Christian doctrine. I'm tempted to lobby for this on our session. You catechize your children, period. Because I don't see how on earth you can better do precisely what Moses and God through Moses is telling the covenant people. Your children are to be taught the things of God. But not, and this is absolutely essential, because there are diligent parents. I come from very conservative Christian roots, and, you know, I know a lot of Christian parents who take this business of formal instruction very, very, very seriously. And they just drive the catechetical thing. That's not, however, going to do it. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, walk by the way, lie down, and rise up. What that means, brethren, and this is no less, in fact, I would say it is perhaps even more important. You're not just to speak of these things formally, you're to speak of these things spontaneously. What God is assuming here is that you and I are spending time with our children. We are sharing significant daily moments with our children. And if you are not, you are in sin. You are to be spending time with your children. Because talk of them implies much more than talking at them. To talk of these things implies that we are listening. It means I've got to take Katie and Andrew and Kenton, and I've got to listen until I know the mind, the heart, the personality of each one particularly. It means that I am going for the heart, not simply the right catechism answer and the behaviors that make my life so simple. I want the heart of this child. My son, do you ever wonder why we men like to look at women? Why we want to do so much more than look? Do you ever wonder about that, Andrew? Kenton? Why do you think that is? You want to look. You want to do more than look. Why? And I listen. I see what he's thinking. I say, you know, have you ever thought maybe, Andrew or Kenton, that, you know, you're a man, God's made you a man, and you have a great strength God has given you, and you really, really want to give that strength to a woman, and you want her to love it. You want her to be excited about you and your strength, and you want her to think well of you and respond to your strength, don't you? You want that, don't you, my son? Yeah. You ever thought, Andrew Kenton, that maybe God gave us that strength, but He wants us to learn how to use that strength to make a woman feel cherished and beautiful and cared for and honored, instead of just using that strength to go get what we want, no matter at whose expense? Can you and I keep each other accountable, my son, to be honorable with our sexual drives? But you're talking. You're not preaching. You're not sermonizing. You're not belittling. You're not kicking him in the teeth. You're talking with him. You're drawing out his heart. You go into your daughter's room. You slam the door. You don't want to deal with youthful estrogen right now. But you get off the couch and you go into her bedroom. You knock. You show respect. You go in. You sit down on the bed. You say, baby, I know you find this hard to believe at this stage in life. I love you with everything in me. Tell Daddy what's going on. What's bothering you? What are you thinking about? Who are you talking to? You take her out to lunch. You keep doing it until she knows she can give you her heart. Because nothing provokes children to anger faster than what John Younts calls parent speak, which is talking without listening. Brethren, I sympathize. I have learned how to carry on full conversations without making eye contact or stopping what I'm doing. Your children will come to hate you for that. You have got to listen to them. And you talk of these things at these significant daily points, because that is the only way you can really help your children to know and to think and to believe and to articulate and to live out of the covenant for themselves. But not just conversation, observation, not just what you say, but what you are. Because he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, your children are to see that you've got written on your hand the things of God. And stuck right there between your eyes are the things of God. And they see that every day. They see two things about you. First, that you are a beneficiary of the covenant. I believe these things. And they learn to walk in friendship and obedience with God largely by walking with you. And they observe that Daddy's one who lives under grace too. Mommy's one who really takes this stuff seriously for herself. So they observe you as a beneficiary of the covenant, but they also observe us as administrators of the covenant. And hang with me, brethren. I know this is maybe a little long, but I really want you to think with me about this. Particularly you dads and you moms, but particularly you dads, you are, listen to me, you are in God's stead as the head of your home. Hope that scares the daylights out of you. Scares the daylights out of me. You are God's vicar in your home. And that means that you are to represent not in just what you say, but who you are in your home. You are to represent how the covenant God is. You are to be an authority in your home. May I say it in a day that wants nothing to do with authority? You and your children are not equals. You're not. The covenant God and His people are not equals. God doesn't sit down at a bargaining table with us as His people and say, you know, I'd kind of like to cut a covenant. What do you think? And I'm afraid too much of our parenting reflects that kind of God to our children. You say no, and you mean it. Now, you do it listening. You do it gently. You do it respectfully. But you are not an equal with your children. You represent the authority of God in your home. But you also represent the goodwill of God. God, and I don't get this, God delights in his covenant people. And if your children do not feel, and I know what it's like, you know, I mean, let's face it, I'm busy and, you know, my kids do a lot of stuff that really cuts into my what I'm doing. And yet it is important for me to communicate to them that I absolutely delight in them, that I enjoy them, that I want to be with them. That's how God is. And, you know, you show that too, husbands, in the way you love your wife. If you're, truth of the matter is, if your children do not see that you enjoy spending time with your wife, they're drawing the theology, even if you're not. That's teaching them how Jesus regards the church. And they see you as moms with a bitter, disrespectful, angry spirit towards your husband. They figure, well, I guess this is how we can treat the covenant Lord. You model for them. You represent to them the authority of God, the goodwill of God, the long-suffering of God. You know, people say the God of the Old Testament is temperamental. I don't get that reading the Old Testament. I see a God who for thousands of years does not let the hammer fall, goes out of his holy way to show more grace, when sin doth greatly abound, to show yet more abounding grace. And then it all comes to the full expression of the cross. I'll kill my son for these people. Is that the kind of long-suffering with which you deal, even with the hard cases in your home? And yes, there's a time for severity. Yes, there is. There's a time for the lash. There's a time for a spanking. Because you know what? God spanks his people to keep them from cursing. Chastening in love that we might not be cursed with the world, Paul says. And there are times when I, and I say it, and this could probably get me arrested, I give my children a serious physical lashing. Because I am told to by the living God, and I would save their souls from hell. And if you don't have some room for that in your parenting, my friend, you repent today before you damn your child. Conversation and observation. And may I say, there is no exception for the teen years. There is no such thing as a teenager, biblically. A teenager is a cultural myth. It is a child. It is a person who has the internal life of a child and the external life of an adult. We make teenagers. God has no category for teens. He has only two categories, young disciples and old disciples. And it is a cultural myth that teens are incapable of obedience. Balderdash. It is a cultural myth that teens are beyond the reach of communication. I say that as we inculcate unbelief in our children when they are little by leaving them in utter doubt as to where they stand with the covenant God, and they work out the unbelief we have worked in, so I say we inculcate rebellion and relational distance in our teens because we write them off at 13 until they're 19, and they simply work out the rebellion and the distance that we have permitted and worked in. And it is wrong. You say, how do you know, Pastor Miller? You never reared a teen. Yeah, well, I was one. And I was a blinger. And my parents didn't have a shred of the Reformed doctrine that you folks have. They understood communication. And they modeled before me a passion for God. And my brother and my sister, and my brother and I in particular, we gave them a royal run for their money. Yes, we did. And they kept after the heart. And I will say to you today, all three of my siblings, my two siblings and I, we are all walking with Christ. And we're doing it white hot. That is to the praise of the glory of the covenant God who worked through the means of my parents' nurture. And I reiterate, Paul says to Timothy, you take heed to the doctrine, my son. And you take heed to yourself, because in so doing you will save not just yourself, you will save those who hear you. And I say to you, parents, you take heed to yourself and you take heed to your doctrine, because that is the means by which the covenant God will save your children. And I want to finish up. Can you believe I have a fourth point after all that? I want to finish up with one more, because it's important. I don't want to discourage you all. When we use God's covenant means, we should expect his covenant blessing. you faithfully use the means that God has put at your disposal, you should expect God's blessing. Because God may be sovereign, and we Calvinists like to talk about the fact that God is a sovereign God. He doesn't have to give His grace to anybody. Yes, He is sovereign. He is not capricious. And you and I are not flipping a coin when we use His means of grace. I'll use His means of grace, but I guess it's just kind of flipping a coin whether He'll be gracious to me or not. That is unworthy of God. You use the means of grace, you expect Him to bless you. In fact, may I say that expectation is part of how we model faith before our children. Fearful, controlling parenting tells our children, I have no faith in the means of grace that God has given to me to use. I have no faith in those means of grace. I've reared you to walk with God. I have sought to teach you in the ways of righteousness. I have strived to set a model before you, but I don't think God's going to bless any of it. And I certainly don't think God's able to carry this on without my help. So as your kid walks out the door to college, you expect him to run off and damn himself. You know, little wonder he wouldn't want to serve a God who's that powerless. But maybe you're saying, well, Pastor, what I really fear is not that God won't bless, but that I've not used the means of grace well. Isn't that always true, brethren? May I say there, as one who stands before you today, as often a miserable failure as a father, God uses bread and fish to feed thousands. I have to bring the bread and fish of my parenting with all of its deficiencies, with all of its sin, at the end of the day and say, God, I give you my bread and my fish. I ask you to feed thousands with it, to multiply it, to make it effectual. And He will. But I would also say, brethren, if you and I are willfully neglecting those means, if you don't converse with your young people, if you model before them wickedness in the home, and they don't even see repentance, and you refuse to discipline them, I say it again, you are sending them to hell. And they're not your children, they're the Lord's. How will you answer Him when He calls you to account for His children the last day? But for now, and this is wonderful, no matter how, you may be late in your parenting and say, Pastor, I've done nothing. I've blown it at every point. What do I do? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. You go to Him today, you repent. And the one who comes back to Him, He will abundantly pardon, and He can restore those years that the cankerworm has eaten away. He can take what is barely bread and fish, and He may yet grant mercy to your household through you. You don't let unbelief keep you right on in your ways of sin, but you go back to the Lord. And I believe with all my heart, searching the Scriptures, that as you and I begin to really believe that God is that good and His means of grace are that effectual in His hands, we may yet see another generation arise in this church where, if God permits it, one day my grandchildren may worship here. And we may see perhaps even 10,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments because He's that gracious. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father, we thank You for this time to reflect on these things. We pray that we would believe, as we have not believed before, You really are that full of grace to us and our seed, and that in the power of that grace which precedes all working and secures all blessing for us when we have not worked at all, that we would go forth in the power of that grace to use the means of grace. O Lord our God, You know we do it imperfectly. You know we do it with frailty and often with sin. Our best works need to be repented of, but O Lord our God, we know You have promised to bless Your means of grace. And so we ask You to take our imperfect use of those means, feed our children, may they exceed us in faith and holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.